Good morning to you. Welcome to Cornerstone Presbyterian. If you're visiting, a special welcome to you. Hope you'll stay behind afterwards for morning tea and a chance to get to know us. And yeah, it is wonderful to have the Boonsters back. We look forward to hearing about it sometime soon. But it's great to have you back. Please open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2. We're continuing our series on this wonderful, interesting book of the Old Testament. While you're turning to that, I just want to thank our musicians. Wasn't that so helpful to us, the way they lead us in our praise? So thank you, Scott and the team, for leading us today. Look at Daniel chapter 2. Well, I want you to picture this scenario. You wake up in the early hours, and it's cold outside, and it's warm in bed, and you think, fantastic, I've got another 4 hours to sleep. And then your mind starts to churn, and then you start to think about the events of the week. And you might think of the grandfather, Graham Preston, who on Wednesday was fined $3,000 for silently standing outside a Hobart abortion clinic with a poster reminding people that unborn children are children. And you think of the weight and power of government, which seems to so easily crush our ability to speak out about such profound injustices. And to crush also our willingness to speak out, because I didn't hear any protest after the decision to fine him that amount. Or you might think of that 17-ton white truck in Nice in France mowing down men, women and children. And you might think about Islamic State and its power to impel people to perform such atrocities and our powerlessness to stop these kind of things. Or you might start thinking of your own family growing up in a world awash with pornography and sexual chaos, where it is massively confusing to know how to live as a husband, a wife, a son, a daughter, a mother, a father, as someone who is single, as someone who's been widowed. In a world where Christians are counted as deluded at best and wicked at worst, where there will be tremendous pressure brought to bear to quietly give up one's faith. You think of the power of a godless world to be able to crush our faith and the faith of our children and those that we love. And then you think of your own personal struggles with sin and temptation. Temptations in the mind, temptations of the eyes, temptations to be greedy, the constant struggle against bad habits, and how often we give into those habits. You think of the power of temptation and how often it has defeated you in the past. In the early hours, we think of these 100 mighty forces that loom over us, that threaten our society, our church, and the Christian faith and life of those we love, and even our own Christian life and faith. These are the things that keep us awake. Well, last week we saw God's people in a godless land, didn't we? We saw Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah, young Jewish men exiled from their home and temple, immersed in the splendour and power of Babylon, a splendour that could so easily have seduced them away from the living God, and a power that constantly threatened them away from the living God. And we saw last week how God blessed them with extraordinary wisdom and courage, how God strengthened them against Babylon's seduction and coercion, enabling them to live as God's people in a godless place. We saw how they modelled to us God-given wisdom and integrity. Now, in chapter 2, we have what we call an apocalypse. And the word apocalypse simply means to unveil, to reveal something that is hidden. An apocalypse in the Bible is where God pulls aside the curtain to reveal what is going on in the unseen spiritual world and to reveal his hidden plans for history. An apocalypse is where God reveals what is invisible with very bold and dramatic symbols. And in Daniel chapter 2, we see God pulling aside the curtain of heaven to reveal to his people how he has sovereignly arranged the history of his world. It is a massively important revelation, especially in light of the powerful forces of the world that surround us, powerful forces that can keep us awake at night, so many things. It's so important to pay attention to this revelation, to this apocalypse, where God reveals to us the true nature of what is going on in the world around us. And so in Daniel chapter 2, I'm not going to reread it. It was wonderfully dramatized for us. And think Middle Eastern potentate, and you think Steve Fair, don't you? He's been typecast now as an Oriental king. And I thought Sam did a wonderful job of giving us the words of Daniel. By the way, Sam, where are you? How old are you?
15.
How old?
15.
That's about how old Daniel was. Daniel was 15, 16 in this chapter. So it was good to have that read out by someone of the same age. But what we see here in Daniel chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar, the most feared and powerful man in the Western Hemisphere, he can't sleep. And straight away we see that this very powerful man is just a man. And he can't sleep because he's had a bad dream. Now, in the ancient world, most people believed that dreams could mean something, that they could predict the future. And certainly in this dream, God was revealing the future to Nebuchadnezzar. And so the king calls in his magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers. And the word astrologer translates the word Chaldean. The Chaldeans were an ethnic race. They were the ethnic rulers of the nation of Babylon, but they were famous for their studies into astrology. And so Chaldean could not, it didn't just mean the ethnic people of Chaldea, but it could also mean someone who was an expert in astrology. And these men are the healers of Babylon. So they believed that sickness was caused by demons, and so these magicians and these enchanters could defeat the demons with their powerful spells. And these men claimed to be able to predict the future because they believed that all important events are preceded by omens. And the magicians, the sorcerers, the enchanters claimed to understand the meaning of the omens. Omens like eclipses, or the conjunctions of planets and stars, or the flight of birds, or the behaviour of animals. And these wise men, these sorcerers and diviners, they would also dissect animals. They look at the liver of a dissected sheep, and they claimed to be able to see in the shape of the liver omens for what was coming in the future. They also did things like they took cups and they put water in the cup and then a bit of oil, and they claimed that the movement of the oil was an omen that revealed the future. Now, you can only pull off this profession as an astrologer, a magician, or an enchanter if you had serious acting skills. And because they had also received extensive literary training, these men were considered to be very knowledgeable and wise. And they lived a life of relative luxury and privilege. And so the wise men of Babylon come, and they say to the king, as we heard, "Tell us the dream. Tell us the dream and we will interpret it." In other words, Nebuchadnezzar, you tell us the dream, we will take the signs and the omens of the dream, we will go to our reference books, we'll look up those symbols and omens, and we will interpret the dream to you. Now, the king is no dummy. He knows how these men really operate, and he's usually happy to play along because they support his power. But he seems to sense this time that this dream is especially important. and there can be no tricks this time. And so that the king can be convinced that these men are truly in touch with the supernatural, he demands that they tell him the dream first before the interpretation. And the fact that they can't is an admission that their whole vocation is a farce, that they really don't have supernatural knowledge and wisdom. Now, the king is so upset by the dream, he's so desperate for an interpretation, he's so furious with these fat charlatans that he orders the whole lot of them to be killed and their houses to be destroyed. Now, doesn't this give us a window into the fear and uncertainty and fragility of life in Babylon, even among the rich and the powerful? And that's always been true. Apart from God, there can be no real certainty and peace, no matter how wealthy and powerful and educated you might be. Now, because Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah were part of the wise men of Babylon, the king's executioner comes to put them to death. And we see Daniel showing a wonderful confidence, don't we? And a calmness and clarity that comes from that confidence that he is ultimately safe in the hands of God. And so he asks for time. He knows that only God can fulfill the king's command. He knows that only God can reveal the dream. And so these Jewish teenagers begin to pray. And Daniel tells us that they pleaded for God's mercy in this situation. Is this what you do? When there's a crisis, a problem, you're confronted with something like this, what do you do? How do you respond? I think sometimes we think that more talk or more frantic energy is going to solve the crisis, is going to solve the problem. But what's modelled to us here are four young men, wise men, who when confronted with this crisis, go down on their knees to pray. Do you do that? Do you pray when the troubles come? And Daniel pleads for God's mercy. And God answers him. And how does Daniel respond? Well, he responds with this wonderful song of praise, verses 20 to 23. And by the way, Daniel is studded with these beautiful songs of praise, where someone or other will break out in praise to the living God. And what a beautiful song it is. Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you, and you have made known to us the dream of the king. So Daniel asks the executioner to take him back to Nebuchadnezzar, and Arioch claims the credit, doesn't he? Did you notice that? How he said, "Oh, king, I have found a man who can interpret." I mean, he was just going to actually put Daniel to death. That's what he was going to do. But now he's saying, "I found someone who can interpret the dream." So he's taking the credit. Notice how Daniel refuses to take the credit. Verse 27. King, no wise man, enchanter, magician or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the days to come. And then we have that statue with four parts to it. The statue of an enormous statue with the head of gold and the arms and chest of silver and the belly and thighs of bronze and the calves of iron and the feet of iron and clay. There are three words that describe the statue. Three words. It's enormous, huge. The words in the original language just trip over themselves to describe how massive the statue appears to be. Secondly, it is dazzling. It's bright, shiny, and it dazzles whoever sees it. Thirdly, it is awesome. And that word has now become horrible in the English language. You know, something's awesome. That's just the go-to word, isn't it, to say something's pretty good. Had a hamburger at McDonald's. It was awesome. Well, the word actually means, the word means that it creates awe in you, fear. And so I think a better word to describe the statue is that it was fearsome, enormous, dazzling, fearsome, frightful, if you like. This statue is seriously disturbing. It's no wonder Nebuchadnezzar was frightened. The dream frightened him. And what Daniel reveals to the king is that the four parts of the statue correspond to four empires, four kingdoms, if you like. The golden head represents Nebuchadnezzar himself and the kingdom of Babylon. Now, if you've got one of the question sheets, I've put these four empires on the back so that you can see their geographical extent. If you don't have it, let me try to picture in your mind's eye. Babylon extended from Egypt in the west right across to the Persian Gulf in the east. Next, the silver chest and arms representing the Medo-Persian Empire. And the Medo-Persian Empire included the Babylonian Empire, but went far, far further to the east, all the way across to India, and went as far north as Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. So you've got Babylon, the head of gold, the Medo-Persian Empire with the chest of silver and the arms of silver, a much, much larger kingdom than that of Babylon. Now the third empire gets larger again. And this, we discover later in the book of Daniel, is the Greek Empire. The Greek Empire conquered by Alexander the Great in the 4th century. And that included the entire kingdom of Persia, but it went even further up into Europe, up into the Greek peninsula. So that's an even larger kingdom. Now the 4th kingdom, most agree, is pointing to the Roman Empire. But also, we see that it's not definitely described. It's leaving it open. So the fourth kingdom is the Roman Empire, but it's also open-ended. It's almost as though Daniel is saying that this fourth kingdom applies to all the kingdoms, really, to come until the end of time. But its immediate reference was to Rome. And the Roman Empire completely surrounded the Mediterranean Sea. So much so that the Romans called, do you know what the Romans called the Mediterranean? Mare Nostrum, our sea. It's our sea. It's the Roman Lake, because all of North Africa, all of Southern Europe, all the way across to Britain, all of the Middle East was taken by Rome. And so the statue represented a succession of the most powerful empires in the Mediterranean and the Middle East in the ancient world. Okay, have you got that in your mind? The statue. Enormous, dazzling, frightful. And then a rock. A rock. That's all you see. It's not a monolith. Not even a boulder, it's a rock. It's not described as especially large, not anywhere near as large as the statue. It's definitely not as valuable. It's not made of gold, silver, bronze, or iron. Now this rock, it's not cut out by human hands. What's that saying? It's saying that whereas the statue is human. It's a picture of a human being. It's related to humanity. The rock is superhuman. It's outside of the world of humanity. It's something supernatural. It doesn't belong to the realm of human powers and human empires. And the rock strikes the statue in its feet. The feet of iron mixed with clay. That very brittle mixture of iron and clay. And it causes the statue to topple. It shatters. And then the wind just blows it away. And there's this picture of this giant, dazzling, frightful statue. It's shattered into a million pieces, and the wind, it's gone. It's just disappeared. It's not anywhere now. Not a trace of it is left. And so what the dream is saying is that this power, this superhuman power, supernatural power, this power that does not belong to the realm of earthly powers, that appears so small and weak, effortlessly sweeps away every human power, leaving not a trace. And then that rock grows and grows and grows until it is a mountain that fills the earth, fills all of creation. And in Daniel 2:44, we see the meaning of the dream summed up. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to other people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. That's the dream. This is apocalyptic, brothers and sisters. It's so exciting. We've got these vivid and powerful images. God revealing to us what is happening behind the scenes in the invisible realm. His plans for history that are unseen are revealed here in this mighty miracle. Now, what are the lessons? What are the lessons from Nebuchadnezzar's dream? Well, the first lesson is this, that earthly power is impressive. The dream acknowledges that. It acknowledges that earthly power is impressive. Whether earthly governments like that in Tasmania and Australia, whether we're thinking about ISIS and the lone wolf terrorists that it seems to breed, whether we're thinking about the culture of our world that threatens to drown our Christian faith, whether we're thinking about the temptations and trials that torment us day after day, week after week, the statue represents them all. It represents earthly power in whatever form it comes, and it says that these powers are impressive. They seem huge, don't they? They seem dazzling, frightful. We are easily overawed and overwhelmed by earthly power, whether it's in the form of human governance, whether it's in the form of an organization like ISIS in the Middle East, whether it's in the form of culture, our godless culture that threatens to drown us, whether it's in the form of those daily trials and temptations, whatever form this power comes to us in, it seems intimidating. It seems impressive. God's word acknowledges how impressive and frightful these human powers can seem. And what that means is this. By this apocalypse, by this unveiling, God shows that he understands. God shows that he understands that these things can threaten to overwhelm us with their size, with their dazzle, with their fierceness. But the next lesson is this, that these human powers, which seem so impressive, are in fact fragile, very fragile, and very temporary. If we look at the statue from the top down, it seems solid, doesn't it? It seems, in fact, to get more solid as you go down. Gold is the most precious of metals, but it's also the softest. And the silver, next most precious, little stronger than gold. Then the bronze, stronger again, then the iron. And you think, this statue is going to be invincible. It's just getting stronger and stronger the further you look down. But then you see the whole thing is resting on feet of mixed iron and clay. And iron and clay do not cohere. They don't strengthen each other. They just weaken each other. And so you see this whole impressive statue, mighty, dazzling, fearsome, is in fact inherently fragile. And so, brothers and sisters, as you are confronted with earthly power, again, in whatever form it comes, whether it's human government, whether it's culture, whether it's your own trials and temptations, in whatever form it comes, God wants you to know this, that size, apparent size, does not equate with true power and strength. That dazzle does not equate with true power and strength. And that every power outside of God is inherently fragile and temporary. The Tasmanian government, which is a great blessing to us in so many ways, but which this week crushed a peaceful protest for defenceless unborn lives, is a fragile and temporary institution. It's not to overawe us. We are not to cower before it as though this is a permanent power that's always going to be there. ISIS, which seems to frighten so many in the Western world, is fragile, temporary. It's here now. It's very strong now. It's sending out lone wolves to cause these atrocities in peaceful places across the earth. But it's very fragile. It's very temporary. The godless culture that I find far, far more frightful. I'm not frightened by ISIS. All they can do is cut my head off. I am frightened by culture. Godless culture, which threatens to take hold of my mind and my soul and my spirit, and to take hold of the mind and soul and spirit of my children. That's what really frightens me. Godless culture. It seems huge to me. It dazzles me. It frightens me. But the statue teaches me that it's not inherently powerful. It's on a fragile foundation. It is not permanent. It's not always been there, and it won't always be there. It will come and go. And I am not to be overawed by it. I am not to fall in craven fear before it. I'm not to be intimidated by it. Q&A frightens many Christians. Hollywood, the sexual revolution. All of these things will soon be in the dustbin. And when it comes to your own personal temptations, you know what I'm talking about. Those temptations that come day after day and they seem to overwhelm you. And you wonder, how on earth am I going to stand up under this temptation today? That dazzles you, that frightens you. Well, this is saying that every power outside of God is temporary, passing. We don't have to give in to it. We don't have to bow before it. We don't need to be frightened by it. You know that the very devil who torments us day after day, what does James say about him? Resist him? Just say boo to him and he runs away. He seems so huge. He seems so invincible. But if we're in God's kingdom, then we simply resist him and he flees. It's all a charade. It's all dazzle. The kingdom of Jesus is the very opposite of these things. In 4 BC, when Jesus was born, Rome had astonishing power and glory. And Jesus, at his birth, was laid into an animal's food trough. In the eyes of the world, Jesus was a nothing, a non-entity. And see Jesus on the cross, the opposite of dazzle, right? The opposite of huge, the opposite of fearsome. In fact, the essence of shame and weakness. That's Jesus. Next time you look at the church and your Christian faith and your Christian life and influence and you think, how pathetic is the church? How pathetic is my Christian life? How pathetic does my influence seem on those around me, let alone the world? Remember this dream. Remember this dream, which teaches us that the kingdom of Jesus does not appear like earthly kingdoms. It's not big. It doesn't dazzle. It's not outwardly impressive. It's not fierce. It will always appear shameful, weak, and pathetic. That's the very nature of Jesus' kingdom on earth. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. It does not share the qualities of this world. It will never seem like Nebuchadnezzar's statue. It will never take that appearance. It will always be the rock, the little rock, cut out with hands that are unhuman, separate from the world and all of its power." Always remember that the crown that Jesus wore was a crown of thorns. He did not share in the splendor of the world, the outward trappings of the power of the world. But what the dream teaches us is that Jesus, who appears so weak, so insignificant, whose throne is a cross and whose crown is a crown of thorns, that little rock, that rough-hewn rock, has shattered the mighty statue. Just before his crucifixion, Jesus was teaching in the temple, and the Pharisees were baiting him, trying to trap him, and they said to him, remember the question they asked him, "By what authority do you do these things, Jesus? Who gave you this authority to teach?" They loathed him. They despised Jesus. They were mocking him. And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And what we see in the New Testament is that Jesus Christ, that rough, apparently valueless rock, conquered the devil and his power and his kingdoms at the very when his weakness was at its most weak. When his shame had reached its full extent, when he was nailed to the cross, when Jesus had reached the absolute low point, it was at that moment that he defeated the devil and his power and his kingdom forever. It was at that moment that God established him to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. A king not just over an empire, but over all God's creation. And a king not just for a lifetime, but for eternity. And that's why Paul said in Colossians 2 that Jesus disarmed the powers and authorities. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. It's when he was dying a shameful death on the cross that he defeated the devil and all of his powers. Well, there's so much in this. It's very rich. But the basic message is very clear, isn't it? The basic message to us here at Cornerstone is very clear. Let me recap it as we finish. The statue Nebuchadnezzar's dream reminds us that earthly power can very easily intimidate. It does appear huge in our minds. It does dazzle us. It does appear frightening. And as I've mentioned already, this earthly power, it could be like our earthly governments, which would seek to crush Christian dissent or Christian outspokenness. It could come in the form of a terrorist organisation. It could come in the form of godless culture. It could come in the form of the devil and his tricks and his temptations. However it comes, we can so easily be defeated by the appearance of the power and the dazzle and the size of earthly power. But what the dream tells us is that Jesus Christ, who does not appear to be great, grand, he's not awesome, is he, in the way that word is now used, in the worldly sense. He came laid in a food trough, a shameful death on the cross. But this is the King that will rule all of God's creation for all eternity. Who are you going to link yourself to? Who are you going to bow down to? Are you going to bow down to the earthly power and authority? Are you going to give into it? Are you going to submit to it? It's passing away. Its days are numbered. It's fragile, and its power has already been shattered by our Lord Jesus. Are you going to bow and fear and submit to earthly power, which is passing away, or will you put yourself under the protection of God's King of Kings and Lord of Lords? He's not outwardly impressive. One day, his true splendour will be seen by everyone. One day, the Bible promises every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth will bow before him and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. One day, his splendour will be seen. But the dream is teaching us, and this lesson is teaching us, we bow before him now, although his outward power does not seem to compare to that of the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for showing us these things. Heavenly Father, we confess that very often we are overawed by the apparent power of the world. Sometimes we're afraid to speak up as Christians, to live as Christians, because of that fear of the world, because it overawes us. Father, thanks for showing us that the kingdoms and powers of the world are very fragile, and they're passing away. I pray that we might only submit our lives, our daily lives, to King Jesus, whose kingdom is universal and eternal, a kingdom that will never pass away. Lord, as we think about Daniel and these teenagers in Babylon, we feel amazed at their courage. We see that they really took on board these lessons, and I pray that we might take them on board as well, that we might come to have the same courage as we seek to live your way in a godless world, as we take on the lessons of your prophet Daniel. Amen. Thanks, musicians.